turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll be in the right place for our study together this morning. As has already been mentioned, a number of our numbers away, but we're thankful that you're here, that we've been able to gather on this Lord's Day to remember Jesus and to encourage one another. We've been engaged in, for several lessons now, a study of 1 Thessalonians, just going through this letter, examining the things that Paul has written to the church here. That we noted the first few chapters, the first three of our studies, looked at and was really about Paul's relationship with the church in Thessalonica, how he had brought the gospel to them and how they had received it. And Paul was encouraged by the faith, the love, and the hope of these saints, but was also writing to encourage them to keep the faith, to remain faithful in the midst of their persecution. In many ways, that's a theme throughout the New Testament, that there was great persecution, and yet there was great faith on the part of believers. And there is encouragement in that, but there's also warning that Satan is active, that Satan would love nothing more than for saints to give in to the temptations of this life and become discouraged by the trials of this life. And so we have letters like this written by an inspired apostle to encourage those saints, but then by extension to encourage us. I hope these lessons have been encouraging to you as we consider together God's Word. And so it's a faithful, it's an active church. There's still room for improvement, there's still room for growth, and there's still room for instruction. But the last two chapters are full of various exhortations to these saints, and as we've seen a theme throughout even the first three chapters, the second coming of Christ, that Christ is going to come back, that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we have just been reminded about by our brother, as we gathered together around the table to remember the death of Jesus, that the death of Jesus is what prepares us to face God in judgment if we're continuing in faith. And so that's what Paul writes about in chapter 4. There's a plea for holiness, that they would live holy lives, that they would live sanctified lives in the world as they're called out from the world as Christians. But then also that they would comfort one another with a proper understanding of Christ's coming. There is hope in the coming of Christ, a hope that the world does not share. And so let us examine 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with the first 12 verses of this chapter, where Paul talks about this plea for holiness. That Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy engage in a list of exhortations. He says, "We urge or we request and exhort you in the Lord," about how they would walk and please God. And so these things parallel very closely with the prayer that we ended with last time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul prayed this, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and to abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And so Paul prayed for their holiness, that they would be prepared for the Lord to return in chapter 3. And here in chapter 4, they exhort the Thessalonians and how they might do that. He talks about holiness or sanctification in these verses here. And so in summary, Paul's exhortation to them is that you will excel still more. Or if you're reading from the New King James translation, that you would abound more and more. And so Paul's encouraging them again that they would be those that would continue, that would grow in this, that would excel still more in these areas in which they're already doing well. That as Paul has commended them again for their faith and for their love and for their hope, here he says, "And as we understand, there is always room for them and for us to grow and to improve in these things." But it's vital for them to understand if they're going to walk properly before God, that they're going to need to continue to grow in these things. There must be this continual increase. One of Satan's most powerful tools is complacency in the heart of believers, that they grow content with how they've grown and maybe how far they have come from what they were. There's this idea of continual growth. And specifically here, that you would know and that you would continue in this, that you would, verse 1, request and exhort the Lord that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. He's talking here about obedience, that we see repeatedly that if we're going to walk in a way that is pleasing to God, we're going to be those that are obedient to God. The Apostle John describes this as being the love of God, that we keep His commandments. In 1 John 5, he writes about overcoming the world. Again, there's trials to be had. But he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so there is this need for obedience to God, of walking properly before God. That's how we demonstrate our love for Him. He says in 2 John 4-6 that this is love, again, that we keep His commandments. And we see, again, a theme in the New Testament about this idea of walking properly, about pleasing God. We see writers such as Paul in this letter and others. We see writers such as Peter talk about how it is that we might do that. That it's not as though we're called to walk and please God, but then we've got to figure it out on our own. No, we have Scripture for that. Won't read the whole text there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, Paul makes this point abundantly clear about the need for diligence. Repeatedly in this section, he talks about this idea of diligence, of being committed in our service, of being zealous in our service to God. And there he talks about these things that we supply in our faith, moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. But Peter tells us in verse 8 that if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. And in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. Paul tells these Christians, I've given you the instruction how to walk. Peter says, I'm giving you this instruction in how to walk. And if you walk in this, if you abide in these things, then there's reason to rejoice at the coming of Christ, as he's going to talk about. He has given us what we need in order that we might walk worthy of the Lord and not stumble in our walk. But he continues in his discussion of this plea for holiness. Again, he says in verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus. We gave you this instruction by the Lord. He says this in verse 3 to 6, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And so broadly, he's talking about walking in the way that pleases God. But here specifically, he says the will of God is your sanctification. But as Christians, there are those that are called to walk separate from the world. It has to do with our holiness. Now he's going to narrow it down and talk about specifically fornication or sexual immorality. Let's consider for just a moment this idea of sanctification. that this is vital for us to understand, that the sanctification that we see here in Scripture is a continual thing, that yes, there is this idea of sanctification initially, that when we come to Christ, that when we turn to the Lord, when we're baptized into Jesus, we are sanctified. We are set apart through the blood of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul talks to these Christians about the fact that they had been sanctified. He's speaking of unrighteousness. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11. Here's this list of these things. He's not just talking about the world. He says, "Such were some of you." You Corinthians, you were described in this way. But he says, "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." They've become a new creation in Christ, as Paul describes in Colossians 3. That old man's been done away with its sin. They put on the new man. They have been sanctified in the Lord. So there's the idea of former sanctification at that point of obedience to the gospel. But this idea of sanctification is to continue, that we're to continually live a life sanctified, separated from the world. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 talks about, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified," and some there render that "who are being sanctified," "are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified," and again, "or are being sanctified," is how that's rendered in a number of places, or a number of translations. But then also there is this sense of final sanctification when Christ returns. He'll mention that in this same letter. We'll look at this verse in a future study. But he talks about what will happen when Christ returns. He says in verse 23 and 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." And so we see this idea of sanctification. And Paul's saying, you need to be those, this is the will of God, that you would be sanctified, that you would be set apart, that you would live an honorable life, or a holy life. Again, specifically here, his focus is on avoiding sexual immorality. That sexual immorality has no place in the life of one that is set apart by God and for God. And yet, this was a continual problem, especially in the Gentile converts, because they came out of a society that both regularly practiced and glorified and even had as a part of their idolatry the practice of sexual immorality. And so Paul is repeatedly urging Christians, like he did the Corinthians, he's doing here to the Thessalonians, he's reminding them of who they are in Christ. That don't engage in sexual immorality like the world does. Consider with me what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As he deals with this very thing. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The price that he's talking about here is the sacrifice of Jesus. And so he says, flee sexual immorality and use your body to glorify God. He says that you ought to possess your own vessel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speaking of their body, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. This is what Paul urged Timothy. As he's encouraging Timothy as he's proclaiming the gospel. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this isn't the only time that he gives this admonition, but he says here, beginning in verse 20, that in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And he says this in verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And so if we're going to be useful, if Timothy was going to be useful, if he was going to have to be a vessel set apart for a sanctification and honor, he was to flee youthful lust, to flee immorality. And again, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, not in the lust of the Gentiles. The Gentile world around them, the world from which these Christians came out of. Remember, they turned from idolatry to serve a living and true God, like we talked about earlier in our study. He says, possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who don't know God. Again, who are the ones that engage in sexual immorality? Shouldn't it be Christians? That's the thing that the Gentiles, that the world engages in. The things out of which Christians came. When Paul describes this transformation in the life of Christians, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this beginning in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. He says, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Here's how the world walks. They give in to these things. They're all about pleasing self and pleasing the body. But verse 20, he says to these Christians, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard from him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Christians throughout all time have struggled with this. They want to look like the world. They want to be like the world. They want to fit in with the world. But Paul makes it abundantly clear that's not how you learn Christ. You learned about sanctification. You learned about being righteous before God, living a sanctified life. Again, verse 24, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Don't engage in these things that the world does. It's specifically here sexual immorality, these lustful passions. And so certainly it is a sin that violates the body. It's living contrary to holiness and sanctification. But also he talks about your relationship with your brethren. That living this life of sanctification and holiness. He says, be sure, verse 6, that no man transgresses and defraud his brother in this matter. Certainly that aligns with this idea of sexual immorality. But the reason is, he says, that the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before and solemnly warned you. That live this sanctified life. Don't defraud your brother in this, because you're going to face the wrath of God. He's the avenger of those. Verse 7, he continues. He says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So again, not about this impurity. We're to avoid that. That's how the world behaves. We are called in sanctification. Or the way that Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, we're to live a holy life as God is holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 to 16. He spoke about the hope that they have, the confidence that they have in Christ, and how that should be what carries them through in this life. But he says this in verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's what it looks like to live a life of sanctification. God's called us in His holiness. We want to be with God. We want to be like God. So we're going to walk in holiness in all that we do. And verse 8, he tells us that the one that rejects this, that is the one that rejects living in holiness, the one that rejects to live a sanctified life, he's not rejecting man, but he says he's rejecting God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. You have turned your back on God if you reject this plea to holiness. Remember what Peter said. The one that doesn't walk in these things, he has forgotten that God has cleansed him from his sin. He's rejected God if he refuses to live a holy life. And yet, there are Christians in this time and there are Christians today. They want to profess the name of Christ. They want to say that they're Christians and they act like they have a hope like Christians do. But their life looks just like the world. It's not what we're called to in Christ. He continues in his plea for holiness. Again, he talks about this idea of continual growth. Talked about growing in these things, excelling still more in walking and pleasing God, chapter 4 and verse 1. But now he says, as it comes to love, verse 9, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Again, he says, grow in love. The Thessalonians are abounding in love. People knew about their love. Paul commended them for their love. He says here, all of Macedonia is experiencing this love that you have. But we urge you, excel still more, or abound more and more, increase and increase greater in your love for the brethren. So this continual growth is necessary. But verse 11. So excel still more in love. Again, relating back to the discussion of sexual immorality and living a life of holiness. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands just as we commanded you. And so, in one sense, Paul uses kind of contradictory words here to make a point. Aspire, or make it your ambition, to lead a quiet life. This is what Paul told Timothy that we should be praying for, that we might lead a quiet life in relation to civil government. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so make it your aim, make it your goal, aspire, strive to live a quiet life and to mind your own business or attend to your own business, to work with your hands just as we commanded you. And so there is this need for us to not mind our business in terms of not being concerned with brethren, but the idea that he talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 of not being a busybody, not being those that are unwilling to work. You notice how these things are related. Aspiring to lead a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order that if anyone's not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat your own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So we see this idea throughout Scripture of not being a busybody, not being someone that you're just overly involved in other people's affairs. Now here, the problem, they're not working, and then they're being busybodies. We see that principle in Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. Peter talks about suffering for the cause of righteousness. He says, make sure you're not suffering because you're actually doing something wrong. He says here, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. That's the description of a busybody. Of one that is overly involved in other people's affairs. That they're meddling in others' affairs. He says, don't do that. But work with your hands, not only because of your relationship with brethren, but he even goes on to say in verse 12 that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And so doing these things that he talks about to increase in brotherly love is also about not being one that is behaving improperly toward those that are outside. Peter makes a similar, though his point is slightly different. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 to 12, Paul's writing, or Peter's writing to those that are sojourners and pilgrims. And he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage against the soul. Right, we talked about sexual immorality here, lustful passion. But he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in that thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so behave properly. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own, work with your hands. Don't be a burden to others. But then he continues on to this idea of the comfort of Christ's coming. Again, we've noted that this is a theme throughout the letter. In chapter 1 and verse 10, in commending them for their faith and turning to the Lord, he says that you are those that are waiting for his Son from heaven. They've turned from idolatry to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. In chapter 2 and verse 19, He talks about, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming?" In chapter 3 and verse 13, He says, "So that He may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." He's going to revisit this in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And then even again at the end of toward the end of chapter 5. And verse 23 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so He's pointing all of these things toward the coming of Christ. But here in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the focus is this: that you should comfort one another with your understanding of the coming of Christ. He says the knowledge of Christ's coming is that which gives hope. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." To those in the world, when their loved one dies, there really is no hope. This life was all that there is, that they're gone. And so there's a sorrow that they have that cannot be eased. They have no hope. Paul says, "I don't want you to sorrow in that way." Not that there's not sadness and sorrow when a brother or sister dies. We've all experienced that. But our sorrow has an end because we think about what's to come. He says, "I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope." That we are those that have hope in Christ. We'll read it, but we can read of that in Ephesians chapter 2. That we have hope in Christ. We don't have to sorrow as the rest who have no hope. Verse 14, "For if we believe," here's that knowledge, here's that understanding that gives hope. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Remember, this was the very same thing that some were struggling with at Corinth. Now, there were those that denied the resurrection of Jesus, but Paul proclaimed the resurrection and its relation to our resurrection. That if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then you of necessity need to believe in the resurrection of our body. It's the proof of that. But Paul says this in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I have preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you that of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," verse 4, "and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And he gives this proof of the resurrection. Here's these eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus to bolster their faith. We drop down to verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he goes through and describes the consequences of that. We don't have hope. If Christ isn't raised and there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're wasting our time. Paul is an apostle preaching to them and turning to the Lord in faith. If there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't even raised. If Christ isn't raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Right? If you don't believe in the resurrection, those that have died have just perished. There's no more for them. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised. And he says that's the first fruits of those who are asleep. That since a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ's at his coming. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul exhibited the hope of the resurrection as being that which helped them to endure their trials. We won't read that section. We've been over that lately in our study of 2 Corinthians. But he talks about this idea that they have this hope of that which is to come. And it's because of that that Paul and those with him did not lose heart. But we share in that. If we believe in the resurrection of Christ, that gives us hope concerning those who have departed. He says in verse 14, the dead in Christ will precede those who are alive. I do not want you to be ignorant of this, he said. Verse 15, for to this we say, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. He doesn't want them to be uninformed about this. Perhaps it seems likely that their concern was that those who had died before Christ's return would somehow miss out on his return. They believed that Christ would come back, but maybe there was a misunderstanding about what would happen to those that had died before. And so Paul writes this to reassure them that they will be those that come with the Lord. For this we say in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. And so the Lord had descended from, he had come to earth. His disciples had seen him ascend into heaven. And now what we're told is that he will descend from heaven, just as they had seen him go up. We read in Acts 1. We see here in 1 Thessalonians that there will be a shout. There will be the voice of an archangel. It will be unmistakable when Christ returns. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10. Paul encourages these Christians in the things that they're enduring because he says that God will repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And so Christ is going to come. It's going to be the shout of the archangel. The trumpet will be sound, the last trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, verse 14. And then the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's going to be a resurrection of their body. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. For the sake of time, we won't read it. But we see that there is this resurrection of the body. And that body is going to be changed into an incorruptible body so that we can be with the Lord forever. And that's the comfort that we have. Those God in Christ will precede those alive. They're not going to miss out on the resurrection. They're going to miss out on the coming of the Lord. And we're going to be together with them. And we'll always be with the Lord. Peter talks about the living hope that we have in Christ in relation to this resurrection. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter says this gives you hope in your present struggles. And then this will be the end. 2 Peter chapter 3, among other places, Paul mentions this in his writing. Peter mentions this in his. They certainly are in agreement. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, Peter connects the coming of the Lord, this judgment, with the sort of life that we ought to live in holy conduct and godliness. That's that sanctification that Peter's been speaking of, or that Paul, rather, has been speaking of in 1 Thessalonians. And so for those that are living right, for those that are living a sanctified life, there should be great comfort in the coming of the Lord. He says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. He talked about not grieving as those without hope in verse 13. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, again, we'll talk about this again, but he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. It's not the focus of Paul's discussion, so he leaves it out in this description. He's writing to Christians, encouraging them about what will happen. But we know elsewhere that there will be also a resurrection of the unrighteous. But they're not going to be raised from the dead to receive an incorruptible body and be with the Lord forever. They're going to be raised from the dead so that they can be cast out from the presence of the Lord into eternal destruction. And so as we think about the return of Jesus, as we think about standing before the Lord in judgment, is that a thought which brings comfort to us, that we're receiving our crown, that we're receiving the joys of heaven? That's how we should view it if we're living a sanctified life. Or does it bring terror? If we are living in sin, the thought of the return of Jesus in our death is not a comforting thought. And that's as it should be. That should motivate us to correct that, to find comfort in the coming of the Lord. If we live righteously, we put on Christ in baptism, this should bring us immense comfort and joy in this life, that we look forward to the coming of Jesus. Certainly, we feel the sorrow at the passing of brethren because we've lost that relationship on this side of eternity. But we also have comfort in knowing that the dead in Christ will rise first and will be gathered together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So, we're going to sing 283, There's a Great Day Coming. Appreciate Keith picking a song that goes so well with our discussion. But before we sing that song, I want to read the words of that song, and I want us to think about it. There's a great day coming, a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? There's a bright day coming, but its brightness shall only come to them that love the Lord. Are you ready for that day to come? In verse 3, there's a sad day coming when the sinner shall hear his doom. Depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? Are you ready for the judgment day? God's given us everything that we need to be ready for that. God has given us His Word. He's revealed it in such a way that even common folks can pick it up and read it and understand God's Word. They don't need scholars. They don't need to understand these deep theological and grammatical things. Paul says, when you read what I've written, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. We are able to read God's Word and live a life that pleases Him. But that's the challenge that we have as those living on this side of eternity, will we resist the temptation of the devil and live a life of sanctification and holiness? If we can help you this morning to be right with God, to do away with sin in your life, to stand prepared for the judgment, then we'd love nothing more than to help you this day, to share in the comfort and the joy that those in Christ have, that when Christ comes, that's our victory, and we can be with the Lord forever. If you're subject this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?